Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John once again, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 51 to 59, so finishing out the chapter. John 8, 51 to 59. Again, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. He's teaching and interacting with this crowd that is increasingly hostile towards him. This takes place approximately 6 months before his crucifixion and resurrection. John 8, 51 to 59, but we'll begin reading in verse 46. The Lord Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for your help. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no use at all. God, take these moments as we reflect on the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make them matter in our hearts, Lord, for eternity, I pray. Help us not just hear what he is saying, but to believe them and to keep his word, that we might all have life eternal in his name. I ask for the help of your Spirit to that end. Amen. Many times in life, when you have a big problem, the solution comes only when you find the right person to help you. You've all heard the phrase, I'm sure, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Especially true in a small communal country like Ireland. Finding the right answer, the right solution, often comes from finding the right person. If you're sick, it can mean finding the right specialist. Or if you're not getting where you want to with customer support, sometimes it means asking for the manager. Or it might mean, if you have a problem in your community, going to your local TD. So often, if you can just get a hold of the right person, you can get a solution to the problem at hand. One rather striking example from my own family, an extended family, was when my sister-in-law, Andrea, was getting married to her husband, Tim, back in 2015. And I had their permission to share this story. few days before their wedding, Tim flew from his home country of America into London, where Andrea lives, where he was to meet Andrea and their friends at church, and then fly on to Cork, where they would be married in Youghal. But when Tim arrived at Heathrow, the UK border control decided they were not going to let him into the country. They had a problem with his paperwork or something like that, which turned out to be no issue at all. Tim had done nothing wrong. But at the time, they decided, no, you're not coming into the UK. And they stamped his passport, denied, and they said, we're deporting you back to America. Big problem. Now, to make a long story short, Tim managed to avoid being deported all the way back to the US and found a flight that brought him to Dublin. But when he got to Dublin border control, they looked at his passport with a big, fresh, denied stamp from the UK border control, and they said, you're not coming in here. And they detained him in Dublin airport. You can imagine the stress and the panic in our family. I will remember to the day I die where I was when I got the phone call explaining this to me. The panic, the prayers of desperation, asking the Lord, help us, please. Well, the Lord did graciously help us. Because in the midst of all the pandemonium, someone in the family remembered, we have a friend who used to work at Dublin Airport. Let's call him. And we called him. And we said to him, can you please help us? And he said, leave it with me. And lo and behold, he made some calls of his own. He explained the situation to his former colleagues. And later that day, Tim was released and freed to enter Ireland. And they got married on their wedding day, and they lived happily ever after. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Tim wasn't released because he knew more of his rights. Ultimately, he was released because we found the person who had the power to help. What seemed to be an insurmountable problem was solved because we knew the right person. And here, in our passage this morning, Jesus states plainly that he has the power to help us, to deliver us from the insurmountable problem, death itself. Our passage is bookended at either end by these two gigantic statements from Jesus. And you know they're too big, important, don't miss this kind of statements, because he prefaces them with these words, truly, truly, I say to you. That's Jesus' way of saying, listen up, this is extra important, don't miss this. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In verse 51, he is saying, I have the power to deliver from death. And in verse 58, he is saying, I am the eternal God. And when you put these two together, Jesus is clearly teaching us in this passage, I can give you eternal life because I am the eternal God. I can give you eternal life because I am the eternal God. First then, in verse 51, his promise of eternal life. This is a promise that Jesus is making. He's saying, you can bank on this. I'm telling you the truth. And this promise applies, he says, to anyone who keeps my word. Now, by word, my word, he means my teaching. Jesus often referred to his teaching in this way. Look back at verse 43. He says to the crowd, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. In other words, my message, my teaching, what I'm saying. You can't bear to hear it. But Jesus promises here, if you keep my word and you listen to my teaching, you will never see death. And that word keep there means to obey, means to believe, to receive, to act upon, to trust it and to do it. The Bible warns, doesn't it, against a sort of an understanding of faith that just keeps faith up here, but it never works its way out into real life. Such faith, the Epistle of James tells us, is no faith at all. No, faith is an active thing. Faith brings about good works. It expresses itself in obedience. This is just another way of saying what Jesus says here. It's just another way of saying what he has already said back in verse 31. Look back at verse 31 that we looked at last week. He says, if you abide or remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. A true disciple of Jesus is someone who receives and believes his teaching and goes on receiving and believing his teaching and does what he says. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but truly. You know, one of the things I love to see is that my wife is a great baker, and seeing Roxy cook with Bella, and Roxy teaches Bella how to bake, and she shows her the recipe. Now, Bella doesn't always get it right. She does a great job. But there's a very big difference between a recipe that's not quite done, like a cake that's not quite according to the recipe, and someone saying, I have no interest in baking at all. Christians, we're baking. Non-Christians have no interest at all. To those who keep his word, he promises you will never see death. Now, what does that mean? Christians die all the time. They die just as unexpectedly, just as painfully, just as tragically as anyone else in this world. Why does Jesus say we will never see death? Jesus is not talking about physical death here. He's talking about death in a deeper sense. He's talking about spiritual death. The death that comes into our soul. He says, if you keep my word, if you are believing in what I am saying, you will never die in the ultimate sense of that word. You will never die spiritually. Now, how do we know that's what he means? Let me show you. Don't take my word for it. There's a couple of verses I could go to in John alone, but let me just point out two. First, go back to chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, there's that language again. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, now, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. It's already happened. Has passed from death to life. So when a person first believes in Jesus, in that moment, they pass from spiritual death into spiritual eternal life. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. You, he says to these Christians, you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive in Christ Jesus. A Christian is someone who has received life from God. It's not just someone who has changed their mind or rearranged the furniture of their worldview. That is why we say to be a Christian is to be born again. like Jesus said. The second passage that I want to show you to make this clear, that Jesus is, how Jesus is using the word death, is later in John 11. John 11, verses 25 to 26, if you turn there. John 11 is that great chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Before he does so, he says to Lazarus's sister, John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So yes, Christian, you will die physically. Either I will attend your funeral or you will attend mine. But the spiritual death, the death that sin brought into this world, the death that is the eternal separation from the living God, you will never see that. You won't see it. In fact, Jesus says, you have already passed from that death into eternal life because you know the living God through him. He says in John 17:3, praying to his Father in heaven, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Only God can give us eternal life. Christian, when you die and you close your eyes for the very last time, the next thing you will see is God eternal in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you see as in a mirror dimly, but then, says the Apostle Paul, face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You will never see death. You will never experience the death of eternal separation from God in hell. That's what hell is. Is God's light and love absent forever? Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, when the Jews hear this, their response is essentially, who do you think you are making a promise like that? Verse 52, no, we know you have a demon. No, we know you're out of your mind. Because Abraham, our father, he died, as did the prophets. Here you are saying, if anyone keeps my word, they'll never taste death. Are you greater than him? You greater than Abraham who died? Or the prophets? Just who do you think you are? They think Jesus is talking about physical death, and so they point back to their father Abraham, who physically died, and the prophets. Who do you think you are that you can overcome death? You think you're greater than Abraham? How does Jesus respond? He does not respond by saying, oh, no, I'm not claiming to be greater than Abraham. You misheard me. Neither does he respond by retracting even a single word of what he has just said. Instead, he leaves it to his father to vindicate him. Essentially, my father in heaven, he's the one who will vindicate my words. He will glorify me. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Self-praise is no praise at all. Isn't that true? We've all been scrolling through social media and you see someone just talk about how great they are. That's worth about as much as it's worth. Nothing. Jesus doesn't defend himself. He leaves it to the Father. He knows that the hour is coming when the Father will glorify him. When the Father will show the world that he is who he said he is, the Messiah. Now, around this part of John's Gospel, as Jesus is in the temple, we've heard this phrase, his hour had not yet come. In chapter 7, verse 30, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Right before Jesus was arrested, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began that prayer to the Father, which we mentioned earlier, he began with these words in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. God answered that prayer. The Father glorified his Son by suspending him on a cross for the whole world to see. God took death and laid it upon his Son and poured out on him all the wrath that you and I deserved for all the horrible things we have done on him instead. He glorified his Son by holding him up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after he had died, he vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Jesus knows that that hour is coming. So as these people are hostile towards him, he says, the Father will glorify me. He trusts the Father. And then Jesus goes back to Abraham. Abraham, whom they love to talk about. Three times in this chapter, they say, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. We are offspring of Abraham. We're God's people. You can't tell us that we're enslaved, Jesus. We're the children of Abraham. We're already free. Jesus says to them, your father Abraham, he rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. In other words, Abraham, who lived around 2,000 years prior to Christ, anticipated the coming of Christ. He looked forward to it, Jesus says, with joy. Now, in what sense did Abraham look forward to and rejoice in the coming of Christ? I don't think the point is that we need to find exactly what that means. But it's actually pretty clear when you just think about what God promised to Abraham back when he first called him in Genesis chapter 12. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. It's important that we read this. One of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, God called Abraham, who was a nobody, and entered into covenant with him. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believed what the Lord promised him. That through his offspring, as an old man who had no children at that point, he knew that God would bless the entire world, that God would give him a nation of people, of offspring, the number of which could not be numbered. So while we don't know the while Abraham didn't know the details of what the fulfillment of this great promise would look like, how it would work itself out, specifically in the ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he nevertheless looked forward with the eyes of faith to the day when God's promise would reach its complete fulfillment. The day is coming when the Lord is going to bless the entire world through my offspring. Abraham rejoiced in that promise. And Jesus said when he did that, he was rejoicing in my day. He was rejoicing because he was looking forward to me. I am the fulfillment of what the Lord promised Abraham. I am the light of the world, through whom all the families of the world shall be blessed. Yet again, the Jews do not understand him. They say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? You're a young man. You claim to have, you know, you had a conversation with him, that he saw you. Then Jesus lands the second big statement on them. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you're newer to reading the Bible, you might wonder why they respond to this statement by trying to stone Jesus. You might wonder what's the significance of what he's saying, but for the Jews he is speaking to in the temple, they know exactly what he is saying. They know that he is quoting from Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and revealed his divine name to him. Again, I want you to read this yourself. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Again, all of this just showing how the ministry of Jesus is perfectly in line and fulfillment of the Old Testament. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 10. God's people are enslaved to Egypt. God now speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says to him, verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he said to him, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. In the end of 15, he said, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's divine name, the name by which he says he is to be remembered throughout all generations, is I am. This is where we get the name Yahweh from. It is simply the Hebrew of I am, or I am is the English of Yahweh. From the Greek, from the Hebrew word, verb to be, the one true God is I am. He does not say I am like this or I am like that. What can God point to as a comparison to who he is? No God who is like no other. His name is I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal God. He simply is. He has life in and of himself. All other beings, all creatures of our God and King that we sung about earlier, they all receive their life, their being from him. God is pure being. And that is why he alone can bear this name, the divine name, I am. So when Jesus stands in front of a crowd of Jews in the temple in Jerusalem and says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is clearly, unavoidably, indisputably saying to them, "I am the eternal God. I am the Lord of all." He did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." As if he was just claiming, "Oh, I pre-existed Abraham. I got here first." That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. "Oh, Jesus is not God," they say. "He is the greatest. He's the first. He's the greatest creation. But he's not God." But they and those like them avoid the plain meaning of this text. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God." And the response of the Jews in verse 59 clearly affirms this understanding. They know full well he just used the divine name in reference to himself. And that's why they pick up stones to throw at him, because in the law, the punishment prescribed for such blasphemy was death by stoning. Not by mob rule. It had to be established legally. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, "I am," they shall be put to death. No, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. The Jehovah's Witnesses would respond to this and say, "Yes, no, they did think he was claiming to be God, but they just misunderstood what he was saying. They got the wrong end of the stick. He isn't claiming to be God. He's actually just claiming to have existed before Abraham did, because he's the first and greatest creature." But again, that does not make any sense of this passage, because if that's what Jesus meant to say, don't you think he would have clarified himself? If he is the greatest creature that God ever created and loved to bring glory to his creator God, would he not have clarified, "I am not the creator, I am a creature"? Would he not have immediately responded to their charge of blasphemy? He does not do that. He leaves his words as they are because he spoke what he meant to say. "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, you might be wondering why I am laboring this point and spending so much time refuting the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses and those like them who would deny the deity of Jesus. Well, the reason is because Jesus' claim to be the eternal God is not some insignificant theological detail. But the belief that Jesus is God is the very foundation of our faith. This is a non-negotiable truth that all Christians have held to throughout the ages, because Jesus himself said it so clearly. You are not a Christian if you deny that Jesus is God. You cannot be saved from your sins if you deny that Jesus is God. To believe that Jesus is merely the first and greatest creature that God ever brought about is to utter the ultimate insult against the eternal Son of God. It is blasphemy of the highest order. What is the difference in glory between a man and God? It is infinite. What is the difference between the highest creature that God ever created, the greatest angel, and God himself, it is infinite. It is blasphemy to say that Jesus is merely a creature. And those who say so utter the lies of Satan when they do it. Jesus is God. He says so right here in the plainest possible, most biblically saturated language possible. I am the eternal God. And friends, he must be the eternal God. Otherwise, he cannot save us. Because who else but the eternal one who has life in and of himself can give you eternal life? No one but God can give life to the dead. Amen? Can I give you life? No. Can an angel give you life? No. Can any creature under heaven give you the life that you need? No, but God can. The great I Am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush speaks to you now through his word. Hear the words of his Son, the Word incarnate, say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. God depends on no one. He is in and of himself. And he came down to us creatures in our rebellion, in our bondage to sin, in our living under the curse of death. Life itself took on human flesh and dwelt among us, light in the darkness. Jesus, the eternal Son, died on the cross to bring us life. He went to the cross in our place, and he rose again to give us eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And if you know him, if you believe him, if you trust him, keep his word, he promises you, you will never see death. Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray that you would glorify your Son even now as we all think about his words in this passage. I pray that you would bring life where there is death, that there would be faith where till now there was but unbelief. Father, we declare with joy that Jesus is the eternal God. And we worship you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thank you for this salvation that you have promised to all who will simply believe. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name and ask for your help in his name. Amen.